All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's get back to this. We are dealing with this matter here of letting the Word of Christ dwell abundantly or profusely or richly in each believer. And the idea is everybody, each and every one, obviously within the body corporately, it dwells at some level, but this deals with the individual believers too. We got down here to ready to move on here. We finished with point seven, so point eight now. Rather, it should be considered here the term, the Word of Christ, in a more broad way, to include what Jesus taught at the first advent, say Acts 1:1. It's not limited to that, but the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. It's his word, also has communicated by the Holy Spirit. John 16, when he talked about that issue, the eventuality that he was leaving, and as a matter of fact, the next day he was leaving, and the Holy Spirit would be, in a sense, taking his place. But obviously, the Spirit's been in the world all along. He's omnipresent, just as God is. But John 16, 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And there in 1 Corinthians, also the verse that essentially documents and forms the position for our concept of the gap system, that it involves revelation from God first, and that revelation, of course, must come through God the Holy Spirit. This is how we get the Word of Christ. It's through the Spirit. And he's talking about the wisdom of God, but the things that God has prepared. But he says God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Again, using an anthropomorphism, God the Holy Spirit isn't walking around looking for stuff. But it's an anthropomorphism that communicates that he has access to all things. He searches all things, even the deep things of God. There isn't anything that's beyond his purview. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? And that's a fact. You can put on a facade. You can cover your true identity, your true emotions, your true thoughts, everything, if you choose to. And nobody would know exactly what you think until you choose to reveal it. And the same thing is true of God. Nobody penetrates God. God has to reveal it. Nobody goes out and seeks God on his own and finds him, because he couldn't as an unbeliever. It's impossible. I mean, to find him physically, I'm talking about. So, even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows, except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And now it comes through the words of his inspired communicators. This began with the 12 disciples. Judas probably wasn't inspired, but the other 11 were, who continued his teaching. Which includes the doctrines of the apostolic faith as recorded in the New Testament. And Paul says, we have received not the spirit of the world, so that we can know these things, these doctrines, and which things, he said, we also speak, we communicators, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, or spiritual concepts, communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. The translation here is iffy. I think it bears a number of translations here. When I say it's iffy, it doesn't mean it's bad. But I think it bears a number of possible translations here. So the verb Paul chooses is enoikeo, to live in or among, which is only found in his writings in the New Testament. And 10, Paul does not ever use the term in its literal sense of living in some location or living in some structure. Rather, he uses it metaphorically to denote the indwelling of God, 2 Corinthians 6, 6:16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The answer to all these questions is no or nothing. He doesn't have any agreement. We are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's also used to denote the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8. So, in other words, even after Christ left, he continues to communicate his word to the church through various means. Obviously, one of the big things we have to have is a completed copy of the scriptures, and that we have. But we have to have that. How could a communicator, God could do it supernaturally if he so chose. He has not chosen to do so. We could communicate without a Bible. Paul certainly had to. I mean, all he had was the Old Testament. But he was also receiving active new revelation from God about doctrines that had not been revealed yet. I'm not. I'm not receiving new revelation that I'm going to write down is going to become the book of Ron. We'll study Ron. Ron 1:1. In the beginning was Ron. No, you know, so. No, obviously I'm not receiving new revelation. All I can do is communicate the revelation that's already been provided. So Romans 8:11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Again, the first class condition here is presumed to be true. If the spirit, and he does in our case, dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit. And part of the indwelling, obviously, as we just saw in Corinthians, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is for the purpose of teaching us the word of Christ. That's why he's there. Or one of the reasons, not the only reason. Obviously, he seals us, and that's a deal of protection. 2 Timothy, also 1:14. Guard. Here's a command to Timothy. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And Paul views the apostolic faith, the doctrines that he has communicated and is now effectively passed on to Timothy, as a treasure that must be guarded, that we have to protect against attacks on this. And attacks come on every front on the doctrine. This is a part of the ministry, is sometimes apologetics, is defending the faith against these attacks. That doesn't mean that has to become your sole purpose. Some people, that's all they did was apologetics. I think Josh McDowell was big on that. And there's nothing wrong with it, but that's not what we're called to do necessarily as communicators either. There's a place for it, but it is a place in the bigger scheme of things, of apologetics, of why we believe what we believe, and defending the truth against attacks. We defend against the trans attack by pointing out God created them male and female. And we use the word of God as our position. I don't know why, of course, probably most of these politicians aren't believers, frankly. But why wouldn't you just appeal to the fundamental word of God and say, this is what governs the world, not politics, not gender identity, not DEI, not any of this other stuff, not the woke culture, not the cancel culture, not all of this stuff. God rules this world, and it's his plan. And so we're going to stick with that. I don't care what they do. I don't care what they say, frankly. I know what the truth is, and we will continue to hold that forth, to stand against the nonsense that passes as wisdom out there. Although they profess themselves to be wise, they became fools. Morons. Moros in the Greek. there. He uses that. He also uses metaphorically to indwell to denote the indwelling of the faith. 2 Timothy 1:5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. Within you here is Enoikeo that dwells within you. And I suspect, of course, because he says sincere here, he's dealing with active faith. Timothy's confidence and faith in God's word and in the truth. And it's used of the word of Christ. That's our word, the indwelling of the word of Christ. Two, Paul qualifies this verb with the adverb plousios, richly or abundantly, which denotes something that exists in large quantities, something that is abundant. And the image is one in which the word of Christ is resident within the believer. And Paul's desire is that that word permeate his entire life, that you don't just have, using the figure of a glass, that the glass isn't half full. It's overflowing. That's the idea. Again, it's not to be a minimal amount. We're striving to get as much doctrine and as much truth in us as we can. Now, that's not the end in itself. The end is to apply it. But this all begins with Bible class, assembly, and getting the truth first. That's where it all starts. And if that fundamental step is left out, well, then you're going to have problems. But that's true of any discipline. If you skip the first steps, the rudimentary steps, well, you're not going to have success long-term down the road. So the 14, the use of the verb abundantly, also suggests that the word of Christ may be resident within the believer in a small and insignificant way. Or it may be present within the believer richly, completely overflowing. That's a whole different ballgame, as you might imagine. You know, and some of these things, you have water is a good example of this. You can have too little water. You can have the right amount of water. You can have too much water. We saw what the too much water leads to not all that long ago, the too much water test. Well, here it's the word of Christ, which we want to be a flood, as it were, in the believer. So the goal is for the believer. To pursue doctrine and get as much of the truth as he can, which can only be accomplished by active participation in a ministry that's devoted to the systematic teaching of God's word. This is the way we fulfill this imperative. And by the way, 2 Peter 3:18, when you consider the matter of commands in the scripture, the matter of the royal imperatives, that there has to be a mechanic to fulfill these. That you can tell people do thus and such. It doesn't mean they know how to do it or they're going to do it. You may have to tell them how to do it. And when we get to the imperatives in the scripture, there have to be ways of fulfilling them. That's important. But here, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that growth in grace and knowledge comes about first. The first step is assembly. Then, of course, you have taking in the word under true humility. You have to be humble. You have to be positive. You got to want to know the truth. If you sit there and you say, I'm here, but I don't care what the truth is. Well, you won't get much out of it. That's a fact. But that's true of any discipline. I mean, if you showed up with that attitude at anything, not just Bible class, you wouldn't get much out of it. So we want to show up, to participate, to take in as much as we can, to grow up in all respects. And this is a challenge. And again, it's a lifelong pursuit. There's no end to this. But God, I haven't ever found the Christian life boring. There may be times when you get bored, but for the most part, there seems like to me always plenty going on that has to be considered. So in that regard, again, first you assemble, that's it. The believer must first hear the word. And this implies, again, intellectual honesty. You got to want to know the truth. Positive volition. You got to want to understand God's plan. Humility. You've got to humble yourself. Chuck your own ideas at the door. That's one of the things. We don't stress it all the time, but when you come in here, you're to check your ideas and listen. You may have the right idea, but that will be confirmed if it's true. But if you have the wrong idea, you don't want to enforce that or try to superimpose it over the teaching. That doesn't do you any good. So then you hear the word, you take it in properly in fellowship. Can't go past or bypass or underestimate the ministry of the Spirit in all of this. Think about it. You have to consider it. Hey, is this true? Does this square with what I know of the Scriptures? Is this consistent with the ministry of the Spirit and other factors? Or is this weird? If I get up and start teaching, the rapture is going to be next week. Hopefully you'll think that's weird. He said we shouldn't set dates. Yeah, well, I sat under a pastor who said we shouldn't set dates and then sets them all the time. Keep setting them. Well, he has a 100% track record of being wrong. As do all date setters. Let's assume one of them gets it right accidentally on the rapture. It's going to be accidental because God hasn't revealed it. He has to reveal that. So again, you have to think about it. Okay, reflect on it. Apply faith toward it. Make it a part of his very life and allow it to influence and guide him. And in that regard, Harris has noted that the concept of indwelling is dynamic and not static. The word of God, Christ, is not merely to be present, but is to be operative as a powerful force that the Holy Spirit uses in not only your own life, but in the lives of people around you. It's easy in a world of 8 billion people to think you don't matter that much. Well, you are only one of 8 billion. I'll give you that. But if he's going to be present within us, and it's going to be this powerful force, one person can make a difference. Matter of fact, I don't know if it was I can't remember if it was a poem or a short story or whatever. I think it was a poem. And it was called One Solitary Life. And I think it was a poem about Christ and the difference one person can make. And what if Paul had not been Paul? We would be much the poorer for it, that's for sure. We wouldn't have a good chunk of the New Testament and various doctrines that were revealed to him. That doesn't mean they weren't ever revealed to other people, but he got them first, it appears. He had a sort of a three-year seminary training out in the deserts of Arabia right after his salvation. God pulled him aside essentially for about 3 years and started presenting and teaching him all these things through the Spirit that he was going to have to teach. It's not just to be present, but it's to be operative. We're to let the word of Christ influence us. And 18, Warren Wiersbe has noted that one current danger the church is facing is that we now have minimized the word of God. Many have now minimized the word of God and spend a good deal of time doing other things than teaching the Bible. I like it when these fundamentalists tell me what's wrong with them. Makes it easier for me. He's acknowledged that this isn't getting done in the group with which he deals, that this isn't being done. There seems to be a simple lack of Bible teaching in Sunday school classes and pulpits. Far more interest is shown in movies, musical performances, and various entertainments than in God's Word. I don't have any problem with entertainment in the right place, not in the church. We're not here to entertain you, we're here to teach you. We're here to grow you in grace and knowledge. We're not here to do anything other than to educate you spiritually. That's the point of what we do. Many believers cannot honestly say God's word dwells in their hearts richly because they do not take the time to read, study, and memorize it. And these are their own, I'm not criticizing these people, these are their own critiques of themselves. And when you know this is wrong, but the question becomes, what are you going to do about it? Admitting it's wrong is one thing, but what are you going to do about it? And frankly, nothing much gets done. Likewise, Professor Robert Wall bemoans the fact that he has noticed a disturbing trend among his students, many of whom come from devout families and growing churches. He said they are biblically illiterate and therefore spiritually fragile. And that is the case for much of Christianity today, much of Christendom. They're not literate when it comes to the Scriptures. If you get into a discussion with them, you're often fighting with an unarmed man. And that's no fun. So in many congregations, worship has become a spectator sport, geared to a generation fashioned by the slick tricks of the media. And yet, these guys' churches is where this is happening. What are you going to do about it? It's one thing to identify the problem. It's another thing to seek to solve it and to get rid of it. B, the feel-good experience has replaced the rigorous discipline of study. And that's the name of the game. As Timothy Leary put it, the name of the game is to feel real good. That was his theology. I don't buy that, by the way. But that was the theology of much of the 60s and the drug culture. The name of the game was to feel real good. Well, a lot of believers are into that same thing. They just want to feel good. They want to feel good about themselves, and they want to feel good about other people. Even the world's going to hell in a handbasket. We just want to feel good. Well, our feelings are to be based on really our understanding of the truth and how we interact with this world and what they're doing, how we feel about it, is to be based on our understanding of doctrine. So again, rigorous study is necessary. People come in, and I understand that for many people, this is completely different than any church they've ever been to. And we make no apologies for it because we are geared to rigorous study. That's what we think makes the difference in the long term. That students who are proficient students of the Word of God, who know where to find something when they're looking for a passage, who know how to use their Bible. They used to have things, we're not going to do it here, but they used to have things called sword drills. You had to find the verse real fast. How fast can you find the verse? Well, you should be able to find them. Because God the Holy Spirit's using this word also internally in you to build you up and to guide you and lead you. So Christians today, point C, must have minds as tough as nails, able to cut through the vapid secularism and materialism of our world with the word of truth. And the fact is, the world is what it always is. It is the devil's world, for one thing. It's not neutral. The world promotes their own views. As now that I've gotten, you know, unplugged and disconnected from all my cable stuff and everything, and I still find it very difficult, even with, you know, relatively cheap streaming services. Like, they gave me a special for Max, which is, I don't know, $8 a month or something, the no-ad version, or $8.50. It was really cheap. But I look at the shows on there. Oh, we got the new remake, the new Sex and the City. And they get on there and they're discussing their lesbian affairs and carrying on, and it's all about money and details. And I tried to watch one. I got about 20 minutes into it and I just said, if I'd have had a gun, I might have just stuck it in my, you know. It was that bad. And I like something, you know, I tend to study, and, you know, I'm doing serious stuff with my life a lot. And so I like to relax, and I like to see a good comedy. But they don't make Blazing Saddles anymore. certainly can't play it. But again, the world is shallow, it's vapid, it's secular, it's the devil's world, and it's comprised of people who are enemies of God, and many of them who hate God. So why do we look much or expect much? Frankly, I don't. Do we expect much out of them? Because we're not going to get it. Not things of spiritual content, at any rate. And again, are there good things you could watch? Yeah, I like that Chosen. That was a pretty good show. It's fairly accurate. None of them are going to be perfect. If you want to go back and watch Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments, you'll find flaws in it if you know the Bible. You'll find flaws in any of these things if you know the Bible. But the fact is, some things are certainly more healthy, better for you than, say, Sex and the City. Although I think that the change of the name, it's not called Sex and the City anymore. I think it's called And Then That Happened or something. I don't remember. So John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And again, to be able to stand up against this stuff, to be confident, to be able to stand your ground, and that's what we're told to as believers. We're not going out and militantly trying to change the world. The Christian has no mandate for that. The Christian is to stand his ground. And if anyone asks while you're standing your ground for the hope that is in you, you give them an answer, a humble answer in grace. And we don't hide the truth from people. But then again, we're not going to go out and knock doors and do evangelism explosion either. Because I've tried all that. And I saw what came out of it. And really not much, not almost nothing. Over the 6 years I was down there in 78, 5 years I guess I was down there, 78 to 83. We did that every day, every week. Evangelists went out, knocked doors. One or two people converted. None of them ever really stuck in the church. But at least they're going to heaven. That's a good thing, I suppose. But again, I'm doing all this because why? I wasn't studying. I didn't know the languages. I didn't put in hours in a week to try to prepare something. I was like the typical Southern Baptist fundy. Dear God, show me what to teach and I'll teach it. Give me a verse. Just show me a verse and I'll teach it. Bad approach. Bad approach in terms of systematically teaching the Bible. But that's what I did. That's all I knew. Also, John chapter 8, 31 and 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And he uses a third class condition here to leave it up in the air. He doesn't say, if you continue in my word, and I presume you will. He says, if, maybe you will, maybe you won't. I don't know. But if you do, then you are truly my disciples. Are there people who are believers who are not disciples? Certainly. There's a lot of more people are believers than are disciples. Because a disciple is a committed follower. A believer is just a fair weather follower at some points. I said, and then you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. So again, the unbelievers in the audience immediately take issue. What a shock. Who could have seen that one coming? So every believer today is under siege. The church's faith is threatened by the norms and values of a pervasively anti-God world. And make no secrets, it's called the angelic conflict for a reason. We're in a fight. And we have to be equipped for that fight. Ephesians 6, 11 and following, 11 through 18 there, provides great information about that fight and what got our provision in that fight. So to support and direct God's people for their daily battles. And you're going to face the world out there on your own. I can't be there holding your hand saying, here's what you should apply now. That's not the way you can do it. And you wouldn't want it that way anyway, I wouldn't think. So to support and direct, believers must be informed by a rigorous study of biblical text. And the teaching ministry of the church must equip its members to understand that all of life, not just parts of it. See, people like to compartmentalize. I got my job friends. I got my work friends. I got my church friends. I got my drug buddies. Hopefully not here, but people compartmentalize. I got my marriage friends. We hang around with these couples, and all of that. But no, life is a whole, and it has to be seen as a whole. You have, obviously there are components to it. I get that. But I've seen people that could compartmentalize to the point where their marriage was falling apart, but they were just convinced they were doing fine. And because they didn't really stop and look at it and deal with it. And that's not good either. So everything must be seen. All of life is to be seen through a scriptural filter. We look at things through the filter of the Bible. What does the Bible say about these things? Not what's the world saying. Because we know the world is passing away. It's going down the toilet faster and faster and faster. And that's the way it's going to be. God the Holy Spirit, I fully believe, is already relaxing his hold on this stuff. Because there comes a verse in 2 Thessalonians there where it says, and he will continue to do so, to withhold evil, until he's taken out of the way. Now, it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's going to be removed from the world and evil will suddenly run over everything. It means that he's gradually lessening his control over these things. And at some point, he lets the world run with what they want. rather than seeking to stop them in any way. This is a part of what the Spirit does. He opposes evil. He not only reveals truth and righteousness, but he opposes evil and those who are practicing it. So 20, if the word of Christ richly indwells believers, then Paul's prayer will be answered, since they will be filled with the knowledge of his will, wisdom and understanding, because that's precisely what he asked and desired for them. Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard about their response to the gospel, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul wants this profusely in their lives. And this is contingent upon them pursuing this. It doesn't just happen automatically. They have to choose this and go after it. And then God's there to answer the prayers. Hey, I want the congregation to be filled with wisdom. I want to present every man complete in Christ. Yeah, but I have my part in that and God has his part. He has the much bigger part. But the same thing's true in the Christian life. What we have, what our part is, and then the things he does on our behalf or for us. So 21, it is generally agreed that the next prepositional phrase, in all wisdom and with every form of wisdom, as I told you, that's pos with an anarthrous substantive. Where are we at here? 15, 16, there we go. Okay. So these should be construed with the next two participles that follow, and not with the indwelling of the word of Christ. The prepositional phrase seems to be defining the means by which we are to teach and admonish. We'll deal with that here. 22, the noun Sophia, a wisdom, was first used to denote an ability and a practical skill, such as carpentry. But later it was limited to theoretical and intellectual knowledge. And ultimately, it was used of a wise person who combined his knowledge with appropriate action. That's what we think wisdom is. Wisdom is knowing first, but it's also being able to execute. A wise person isn't one who just sits around and does nothing. For instance, obviously, wisdom doesn't cater to that kind of a lifestyle. Wisdom suggests other ways to live. So 24, it refers to the ability or capacity to understand, and as a result, to act in a way that leads one to practical success in whatever endeavor he may undertake. If you want practical success in living the Christian life, then you need wisdom. That's what we all need. If any man lacks wisdom, well, guess what? Every man lacks wisdom. Let him ask God, who gives to all men generously, abundantly and without reproach. If you say, okay, I've been dumb, God, and I haven't asked for wisdom, but I'm going to come and ask for wisdom, God will never say, you dummy, you should have asked before now. That's reproaching you. That's reproaching you, dummy. You should have. No, I'm not giving you any. God doesn't do that. God wants us to have his wisdom. So Ecclesiastes 10:10, here is a good example of that. If the axe is dull, and the man doesn't sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Part of wisdom is knowing what to do, what not to do, what needs to be done, and all of that. And then being able to execute. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. First, you're going to have to be smart enough to know your axe is dull. That's the first thing you're going to need to figure out. Wise. To be wise, oh, the axe is dull. Then you're going to have the skill to sharpen it. You have to know how to hone the edge on it. Then you can go back and do your tree cutting and all of that. But again, wisdom, if you know these things and you can apply them, you will have success in your life and success in the Christian life. So 25 here, the rest of this verse is governed by three participles. The first two of which are clearly coordinate. The first two there in the participles are teaching and admonishing. here. So, however, the relationship of the phrases that qualify these participles is debated. Now, here's where it gets kind of dicey. I will tell you, I do believe fully that the with all wisdom, that phrase, let the word of Christ, and then with all wisdom, see, he's presuming, though, that the word of Christ is going to richly dwell in you. So you'll have this wisdom to deal with others. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. And literally what you have here is the reflexive, teaching and admonishing ourselves. So it kind of shades over into the reciprocal, although it's not the reciprocal. But Paul does use the reciprocal and this term in some cases not very far apart. So when we say, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you all, teaching and admonishing each other or ourselves. Well, ourselves is us. That's the whole group. And so it begins, obviously, with doing those things that you know to be right. Obviously, you're the first person that you have to instruct at some level. How am I to live? You have to make decisions regarding that. So in short here, the first prepositional phrase, with all wisdom, governs the action of teaching and advising, as do the three terms, songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, which are to be understood as denoting the means or content one employs. So with all teaching and admonishing one another, with all wisdom, using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I will tell you, some interpreters break the break there when it says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing ourselves or each other. Then they take psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and apply it to singing. Singing, and I can see there's a natural reason they would do that. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. And interpretively, this is pretty evenly divided as to which way you could go with this. And so you have, and this is what part of, too, a part of doing, dealing with the text verse by verse and systematically like this. I could get up and I could bombastically say, this is what it means and it can't mean anything else. And if you don't believe this, you're an idiot. But the fact is, some of these verses bear other interpretations and you have to at least look at them, I think, and consider them. Is there any real merit to this? And of course, it should be observed, and that's our, so the rest of the verse is governed by the participle singing, and the attendant phrases are modifying that verb with your in your hearts to God. So first, one of the things I want to point out, matter of fact, I remember this happened back in seminary in one of our classes. They said we're commanded in the Bible to sing. So they, and of course, I'm not against singing. We're not against singing. We don't have anybody to play any accompaniment. And, you know, if we decide we ever want to sing, we'll sing. But I can tell you this, we won't do three songs and have a choir presentation. We're not going to do that. That would easily take 10, 15 minutes out of Bible class pretty readily. So, you know, but we're not against singing, by the way. But number one, this doesn't even say singing out loud. It says singing in your hearts. Because I remember one guy said, here's the imperative, we're commanded to sing. And he pointed to this verse. I said, you didn't read this verse very carefully. Because it doesn't have anything to do with singing out loud. It's in your hearts. Or some might argue, well, it's with your heart. Singing with all your heart kind of means wholeheartedly. Yeah, that will bear that, I think. But I still don't think that's the emphasis. So it should be observed here that a number of interpreters do not link the term songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with the first two participles. But they do it with the final participle, singing. Now, obviously, the word of Christ dwelling in you richly is the basis for all of this. If that's circumvented or short-circuited, the rest of this is never going to work. You won't have believers that are able to do this because they don't really have any sound doctrine or not enough. And so the idea is we want to inculcate every spiritual thing into you we can. That's the goal. Again, I've made no secret about it in Romans 12, 1 and 2 there. Here, go ahead and the renovation of the mind. We are attempting to brainwash you. Seriously. First, you got a dirty brain. It needs to be washed. And secondly, we're using the Word of God. We're not using some cult-like deal to get you to believe something weird. We're washing you with the pure Word of God, the clean Word of God. That's what, you know, the Word of God has a cleansing ability. That's part of what it does. We're not brainwashing you in a bad sense, obviously. That's not our goal at all. It's to inculcate the Word of God into you. So 26, all the believers in Colossae are the subjects of the participles, which indicates that these functions are not reserved only for the pastor teacher or for those with a spiritual gift of teaching or exhortation. The word nuthateo is kind of, it's stronger, it's a different word. Obviously, it means something different. But parakaleo, to exhort and admonish, these words are sometimes used together. Exhorting and encouraging. Sometimes it'll be translated encouraging under nuthateo. So Romans chapter 12. And this is in this section where we provide, where Paul provides, the seven permanent spiritual gifts that are found throughout the church age. And the one that shocks most people is prophecy, because they don't tend to understand it. They tend to think of prophecy in the way the Holy Rollers or some other fringe groups use it. That they're getting new prophecies, new revelation from God, and they're speaking prophecies, new revelation. No, that's not. First, it's not what the word means. The word simply means to proclaim the truth, to speak the truth. Profami, it means to put something before someone, to put the truth before people, is what it means. And those with this gift have an ability sometimes to have insight and to see things quicker than other believers. Doesn't mean they're superior in any way. First, they're all spiritual gifts, and they're not here to design. They're not designed certainly to create any arrogance in the believer. You didn't pick your gift. God gave it to you, and so He does this for the benefit of the whole body. He's not just doing it for you. I mean, obviously, these gifts come together in the body and have to work with one another. So, if we have gifts, he says, that differ according to the grace given to us. If our gift is prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. So, to speak the truth before somebody. And pro means before, like I'm standing in front of you. So, technically, right now, speaking the truth is prophesying. That's what it is. But it's not in the sense of you're getting new revelation from God or something, or somehow teaching things that have never been taught. That's not what it means. And it shouldn't be taken that way. If service, in his serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So you have these seven primary spiritual gifts. Every believer has one. As each one has received a gift. Peter makes that very plain back in 1 Peter, I think it's 4. 1 Peter 4:10, I believe. Each one has received. As each one of you has received a gift, use it to serve the body of Christ. That's what the purpose of all of these are. So, obviously, at certain ends of the spectrum, prophecy is the person who will speak the hard truth. Mercy is the person that's kind of the opposite end of that spectrum. It's not to say they won't tell you the truth, but the merciful person will sometimes let things slide more. The person with the gift of prophecy, when they see something like, I use an example, somebody had an accident and they spilled something. Person with the gift of serving might say, here, let me get that, pick that up for you. They jump to help. Person with the gift of prophecy will say, you weren't being careful enough. Well, that's true. but what is their motivation? Their motivation is so that you don't make that mistake again. That's their motivation. Now, it may come across as harsh or unfeeling or uncaring. And by the way, it doesn't always have to come across that way, but it can. So, again, some of these gifts are to work together. Serving, teaching, all of that. So there is a spiritual gift of teaching. But it doesn't mean everybody has it. And so it is important to recognize point A here, that the function, dysfunction among believers is not something that is designed to replace the authoritative teaching of the pastor teacher. Some people have seen these verses and said, oh, look, we're supposed to set up our own independent little Bible studies. No, that's not what the verse says at all. And there's some real problems with that. 2 Timothy 2:15, well, that's obviously the one we quote before every Bible class. Study to show yourself approved to God as a workman who cuts it straight. That's really the metaphor here. It has the idea, and of course people don't tend to do it much anymore, but I remember my mom did in that generation. They had, you know, they'd get these patterns and they, you know, and then they'd make dresses or shirts or whatever. She never made jeans, because I know that, because I only got one pair of jeans a year and I had to take care of them. But the idea is, if you don't follow the pattern and cut it straight, your garment won't look right. You know, they call them irregulars. And so you got a bunch of believers who are irregulars, workmen running around not rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's a danger. And also Titus 2:15, next book there. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Okay, that's for the pastor teacher. That's the communicator. The individual believer, you don't have the authority over other believers to run around and say, you're going to come and sit and I'm going to teach you. You don't have that authority over them. And that authority, again, comes to the steward, the chief steward in the household. But he's, again, just a slave. The pastor should never lose sight of that. You're just a slave working with other slaves. You're not any better than them. You just have been given a position that is necessary so that they can do their jobs. So these things speak and reprove and exhort with all authority. Let no one disregard. Now, I can't make you listen to me, but I can make it difficult for you not to listen to me. That's kind of the whole point here. B, further, although the participles are plural, they do not support the concept of a plurality of pastors, overseers, elders, shepherds. Those are all synonyms in the scripture for the pastor teacher. The biblical model is one shepherd per flock. 1 Timothy, you see this pretty clearly, and we'll see it clearly in Revelation. Here, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, and this is all correctly translated, because it's an office. Pastor teacher is an office. It's not a spiritual gift. If you've heard that, chuck it. It's just not true. It's not a spiritual gift. It's an office, like apostle was an office. But again, many people are so confused on this matter of spiritual gift because the water is very muddy out there. And many people won't even attempt to clean it up. And so they have pastors a spiritual gift, apostles a spiritual gift, teacher, all they go through them. And of course you have the temporary gifts, and some of them will lump those in, the gifts of like tongues and healings and miracles and stuff. Doesn't mean God doesn't do miracles, it just means people don't have that gift any longer. They can't run around and just do miracles. Be nice, I guess, if you could. If any man aspires to the office, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. He doesn't use a plural here at all. If he believed in multiple overseers, he would say that, plural. Overseers must be above reproach. But Paul, because the analogy of the flock limits this very much to one shepherd. You don't have a shepherd out there that rules by committee. The sheep follow him. He develops a rapport with the sheep. And they develop a rapport with him. As Jesus said, they won't follow strangers. Nor should they, by the way. But the overseer is to be above reproach. And we'll get all that. But we're going to actually have to stop there. Our time is up today. We will continue on here with this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other believers in your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.